Well, good morning. Good morning once again. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And as we've been going through this series, I think we're on number 4 now. Remember those three keys that we've been talking about? Three keys: Christian hope, Christian suffering, and Christian living. I'm not going to specifically reference those three keys in the sermon or on slides, but keep those in mind as we go through this text together. And I'll kind of just show you where we're going to go in these short two verses. We're going to just walk through the text, and then we're going to look at some bibliology, right? The study of the Bible, a systematic term, the study of the Bible. And we're going to look at things like perspicuity, inerrancy, authority, hermeneutics, and then salvation by grace. So those are the things we're going to be looking at today. And as we get started, let us read together. Please stand as we read 1 Peter. Starting in verse 1. We'll get some context to these two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Lord God, we come before you thankful. Thank you for your word, for giving it to us in our language. We thank you for your Spirit, for interpreting our words, your words for us. And we ask that you would bring your word with power today, regardless of anything that I say, that you would put your word deep within our hearts, those ancient words ever true. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we see in 1 Peter, the comfort that Peter gives to his readers, this Christian hope, the comfort that Peter gives to his readers is based on the gospel, the good news of their great salvation. He begins his letter calling his readers the elect exiles, right? Referring to God's divine election in their salvation from before the foundation of the world. He then says that God has caused them to be born again to a living hope by Christ's resurrection, to an eternal inheritance that will never degrade in any way. And God made their regeneration happen, and God will make the outcome of their glory certain. Though there is this living hope, God has deemed that trials in this life are necessary for His children. These trials test and grow the faith of those who have been born again. And after God preserves each of His children throughout their entire lives, Jesus will be revealed from heaven on the final day, and the salvation of those who trust in Jesus will be finally complete in glory. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, in which he defeated the schemes of the devil and conquered death on behalf of all who call on the name of the Lord, in a true repentance and faith, each one will receive a glorified body free from sin and decay forever in a glorified universe. And this is a summary from me of the first few verses, and this is where our text picks up. The outcome of our faith is complete salvation. And we see in verse 10, concerning this salvation. So he's going to explain this. There are many things that we could say in this passage, about this passage, but it ultimately is about the salvation of God's people, concerning this salvation in these short two verses. The salvation that Peter's readers and we possess in the new covenant that Christ Jesus accomplished and which was prophesied long ago. So we see that in the next phrases. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Concerning this salvation, they prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. It is telling that this salvation that Peter is referring to, he simply calls the grace that is yours. Salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. And this is one major reason that me and many of you are drawn to the doctrines of grace that we sometimes call Calvinism. Salvation is all of grace, and salvation is all of God. Now, this does not mean that believers have no role to play in the Christian life. We truly are ones who must use our faith to believe the good news of the cross work of Jesus Christ. Even though this faith is granted to us by God, and our eyes must be opened by the Holy Spirit. Now, each one of us truly must persevere in this life of faith, even though it is God's preserving power that is guarding us for the day of salvation. We truly must choose to love our enemies, even though it's God's love who's been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We truly must utilize the means of grace that God has provided us to be more conformed to the image of His Son. Things like reading the Scriptures, worshiping together, taking the Lord's Supper, prayer, these means of grace. But it is God who sanctifies us. In times of trial and suffering, we truly must exercise our ability to hope, even though joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory is divine and surpasses all human understanding. Peter says that God has caused us to be born again and guards us through faith until the end, but he still provides his readers and you with ways to live in this Christian life. This life is not let go and let God. It's more something like trust God and steer toward him as he sovereignly guides you. So it's not let go and let God. It's trust God and steer toward him as he sovereignly moves you. Salvation is all of God from beginning to end. But you are called to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So the salvation is all of grace. Now moving on, these prophets searched and inquired carefully about this grace that is ours as believers in Christ in the new covenant. It is even grander than the grace the prophets themselves received from God in the old covenant. They desired to know more about the great grace that God had promised he would bring to his people. They knew something of what John wrote in his gospel. They knew something of what John wrote in his gospel, that the eternal word would take on flesh. He would become the true temple. And as the eternal Son, he would be full of grace and truth. They knew something of that. They believed in a Savior to come. As John says, the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Many of the true saints among the Israelites knew a Savior would be necessary if the promises of land flowing with milk and honey and peace and forgiveness of sins totally were ever going to become a reality. They could tell that what they saw around them was nothing like that at all. They knew there was a Savior to come. And they inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They're searching diligently. They knew there was a Savior to come, but they did not know who it would be or when these things would take place. What they did know was that the suffering was going to come to the Savior before he would be glorified, and then he would bring glory to many others after he went as a forerunner on their behalf. The Spirit of Christ showed them these realities, but they had no context for how they could be. It must have seemed so far off for the Old Testament prophets, living amongst a stiff-necked and rebellious group of idolaters most of the time. But they searched and inquired. And it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, Peter's readers, and us. Another thing that they knew was that they were prophesying about things much more profound than their own time and their own place in history. They certainly did prophesy about their own time and circumstances, but the meaning of their words was much more deeper from God's perspective. They knew God had more in mind with their words than they did. It was revealed to them that God was going to do something much more profound in future generations than he was in theirs. We do not know exactly how it was revealed to them, but their diligent search and inquiry into these future glorious mysteries of Christ were blessed by God, and he showed them that he was doing a broader and greater work than they could have ever imagined. And if you remember back to Hebrews chapter 11, that faith chapter, the very end, in Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, it says, all these that were commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Them and us together, we are the one people of God. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, Old Covenant saints, New Covenant saints, the one people of God. They believed in a Savior to come. We believe in a Savior who has already come and is coming again. As we said in Sunday school a couple weeks ago, they were saved on credit. The payment hadn't been made. And we are saved on debit. The payment's already been put in the account. And for the younger children that don't know what credit is, you buy something before there's any money in the account. Then you pay for it later. So they were saved by the same Savior we are. But they were saved by believing in a Savior to come. They had faith. But the time and blessings that we live under are much greater than what they experienced. The sacrifices they offered never made full satisfaction for sins. The day would come when every priest would eventually die. Most kings weren't righteous, and those that were lasted only a generation or less. God's house, the temple, needed cleaning and upkeep because of decay. Multiple prophets wrote from a place of exile because the Mosaic covenant they were living under always held that threat over their heads. Do this and stay in the land. Even the true Israel, within the entire nation, those who truly did possess saving faith, knew God was doing something much greater than could be achieved in their own day. So, moving on in the text, it was revealed to them in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Every saint in the entirety of human history has been saved in the same way. It has always been and always will be by grace through faith, both grace and faith being gifts of God, not coming from within the person themselves. But make no mistake, the glories of the salvation in the new covenant instituted by Jesus at his death and resurrection are much grander and more glorious than the salvation received by Adam and Abraham and all throughout the Mosaic covenant to John the Baptist. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3,7 to 11. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Paul calls the old covenant the ministry of death and condemnation in comparison to the new covenant that Jesus brought to his people. So first, because it was a mixed covenant, God was in covenant with a people, those of the offspring of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, who were the Israelites. Not all in this covenant had saving faith. There was a true Israel within Israel. Not all in God's covenant were God's children. This is by far lesser than the new covenant, in which all God's children are the only ones in his covenant, and all of them are. The new covenant is made up of only believers. Secondly, God's laws were written on tablets and scrolls. The law was external, because the covenant people were a combination of those who had saving faith and those who did not. God's commands were not followed in the same way, were not understood in the same way by the unbelieving within the old covenant. Many in the old covenant had hearts of stone. Thirdly, the old covenant was always temporary. It was never meant to continue on forever. The main reason God even had a covenant with Abraham's descendants was to provide a genealogical line from which the Savior would be born, the Savior of the whole world. The new covenant, though not fully realized yet, is permanent. God is never going to change his mode of operation. He's no longer dealing with one group of people. God's children from every tribe and language and people and nation. He does not show favor to any specific ethnicity or nation, and this will never change. Right? This is especially important to understand in our day. God does not deal more favorably with any group, even if they claim to have Father Abraham's DNA in their blood, even if they live in a land roughly the same landmass as the Israel of the Bible, and even if they have an unbiblical blue star on their flag. It cannot be. Right? This is too low a thing for the glories of the new covenant. Christ Jesus himself, the eternal Son of God, is the touch point of all God's children. Not Abraham, not Jacob. And praise God, with all sincerity, if he chooses to reveal Christ to supposed modern Jews or supposed Israelites, but they have no special privilege in God's eyes. And they shouldn't in our eyes either. But even the true God-honoring prophets of the Old Testament scriptures knew this was the case. Something greater was on the horizon for them, and something greater is now here. His name is Jesus, the Son of God, crucified for sinners and raised on the third day to give them eternal life. Just like Peter's readers, we don't now see him, but we love him. And just like Peter's readers, many of the glorious mysteries the prophets searched diligently to find have been revealed to us. Many glories are yet to come. A renewing of the entire universe, free from sin and death, filled with glorified and resurrected saints of all different kinds of people, is on the horizon for us. But it's a little while, but it will come. So this great salvation, do you know something of this great salvation? The prophets that Peter wrote about, they longed to see this, to understand this. The great salvation is so glorious that even angels long to look into these things. And I agree with Nathan's categorization of beings. He says there are three categories of beings: God, angels, and humans. And this is true. I would say there are actually many subcategories of angels, which is something of a catch-all term in the New Testament. But nonetheless, the greatest and least of these beings, however broad that spectrum is, of these angels, they all are magnificently glorious compared to us, sinful, little, weak humans. But even the mightiest and greatest spiritual being outside of God stoops down to look into the wonders of Christ's sufferings and glory as the God-man, and the glories of his human brothers that follow after that. You are privileged to have this great salvation. We are privileged to be living with this small taste of the glories that Jesus achieved for us. And there is still so much more to come. Your trials are just for a little while. You can bear them as you behold the glory of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having the veil removed from your eyes by the good news of the gospel, replacing your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. All the while, you're being transformed more and more into the glorious image of your elder brother, Jesus Christ, as you gaze upon him. And after a little while, everything will be transformed in an all-consuming flash. Everything will be as glorious as God intended. You will be so glorious that maybe those angels will not seem as wondrous to you any longer. In any case, even the most glorious angels will be in the same amount of awe and worshipful amazement as you at the great work of the triune God. They longed to look into these things, and they will awe at these things. So that is our text. This wonderful salvation that Peter's talking about. This wonderful salvation that is ours. So now, I want to look at bibliology. Right? Bibliology, these fancy words that theologians use. This is a systematic theology term. It's like the study of the Bible itself. Things like authority of the Bible, inspiration of the Scriptures, inerrancy of the Scriptures, canon, what books should be in the Scriptures. This is what bibliology means. And I think in 1 Peter, these two verses, 10 to 12, three verses, we can learn a lot about the Bible. So firstly, perspicuity, which has been said many times, perspicuity, it's the most unclear word that you could think of, but it means the Bible is clear. Perspicuity, it means that the Bible's clear, that everything we need for life and godliness is plain and simple in the Scriptures. What man needs to know about salvation is stated so plainly that even a child could understand it. That's the perspicuity of the Scriptures. But not all things are as plain, because even the great prophets of God had to search and study carefully to try to find out what God had in store. The searching and contemplating itself was blessed. And our diligent search and study will also be blessed. It's worth the time and effort. So another subcategory here, authority. The authority of the Scriptures. The Bible is the final authority on all matters. No philosophy or law or wisdom or confession is greater than the Bible. It has ultimate authority. And the prophets themselves searched the Scriptures that even they wrote diligently because they knew that was the place to find the answers. Okay, but why? Why is it the authority? That leads to our next category, inspiration. The Bible is inspired by God. The Scriptures are inspired. Inspiration means that men wrote down the Scriptures as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You find that in 2 Timothy 3:16. Men wrote down the Scriptures as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were writing using their own intellect, using their own experiences, using their own nuances, their own language, but God superintended all of it so that it is God's perfect word written down by the hands of men. So there's this dual authorship, and we could see that in this text. The prophets knew they were writing inspired scripture. They knew that God intended more in their words than they even knew themselves. This is why they searched diligently in their own writings to try to understand what God intended, which was even beyond their understanding. And we see in the next book, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, just a couple pages over, 2 Peter 3, verse 15, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So that deals with perspicuity and inspiration. Some things are hard to understand. But Peter says, some men twist his words as they do the other scriptures. So even Peter knew that Paul's letters he was writing were inspired by God, that he was being carried along by the Holy Spirit to write God's words. So we see in 2 Timothy 3, the scriptures were written down as men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the Old Testament. So Peter and Paul knew they were writing scriptures. They knew they were writing inspired in scriptures as well. This is why the Word of God is authoritative. It's not simply a collection of writings like any other book. It's God's Word to us. The Bible is God speaking to us. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It will transform us. It will cut to the heart. The Bible is God's Word speaking to us. Now, another category, maybe this category wouldn't be in bibliology, but hermeneutics. Another fancy word that theologians use, hermeneutics, which is the interpretation of the Bible, the art and interpretation of the Bible, hermeneutics. How do we interpret it? And look at what we see about interpretation in these two verses. The prophets were writing mostly about their own time and circumstances. A vast majority of the time, they were calling their own countrymen to repent and trust in God. Sometimes we think the prophets were just predicting the future all the time. No, most of the time they were writing to their own people, telling them to repent. But it was revealed to these prophets that they were serving not themselves, but you. So they knew that God intended more in their words than they could comprehend. This means that the things that have been announced to Peter's readers and to us, the things of Christ, are the focal point of all the Bible and all of history. So one faulty hermeneutic makes Israel a major focus of the Bible. So the Bible's not about Israel. Christ is the fulfillment of the nation, of that people that were in covenant with God. Peter says in the next chapter that his readers and you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Jew and Gentile alike, the church, everyone who trusts in Christ, all who have been born again. Right? There's no specific nation or group or people that are only his possession. What I'm saying is that the fulfillment of the Old Testament is Christ Jesus himself and the work he is now doing as one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, in the new covenant, of which we belong because of our union with him. And the fulfillment of the Old Testament will be complete as his second coming when he resurrects the just and the unjust for the day of judgment and makes all things new in his glorious kingdom. God, through his inspired New Testament authors, show us this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and they interpret the Old Testament for us. So what I'm referring to in a faulty hermeneutic is dispensationalism. puts a lot of emphasis on Israel, and it's because of a backwards hermeneutic. And this text reveals the error of that. I have a bachelor's degree from one of the best dispensational universities in the nation, in my opinion. And I was taught in a hermeneutics class that we must interpret the Old Testament in its own time and in its own context and take that meaning over to the New Testament and interpret the New Testament with that. This is exactly backwards. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament for us. We take our understanding of all the New Testament scriptures and we understand more than even the inspired writers of the Old Testament did. The New Testament authors demonstrated for us that God meant more by the Old Testament scriptures than the writers even knew. There's this dual authorship, God superintending all of it. Man inspired by God. Some who take the backwards dispensational hermeneutic say that inspired authors of the New Testament, they can bring out more meaning in the text, but we could never do that. So this is untrue. And there's no command or rule in the Bible that would have us to follow that. The depth of the Bible is beyond even the greatest saints' comprehension, and we will never plumb the depths of it. We read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, not the other way around. See, after that, then we can spiral around and understand more and more as we diligently study more and more after we interpret the Old Testament in light of the New. The New Testament writers knew this, and they demonstrated it for us with their own inspired interpretation of the Old Testament text. And the Old Testament prophets knew this at the time of their writing, as we are told here in 1 Peter 1. And all of the church knew this for hundreds and hundreds of years, and still does. A vast majority of the universal church today knows this. But mostly, here in America, we think the backwards hermeneutic is correct because it's all we've ever known in our lifetimes. It is not correct. Dispensationalism is the reason this backward hermeneutic exists. Or, this backward hermeneutic exists because Edward Irving and John Nelson Darby, after him, created dispensationalism, then the new way of reading the Bible was necessary to make it work. I'm not sure which one it is. Okay, it is time that American evangelicalism move past this error that we've embraced. The entire century of the 1900s up until now. Theology has eternal consequences, yes. But theology has real-world consequences. And millions of Christians for decades and decades have thought it was their duty to support an ungodly nation that was given the name Israel by a UN charter in 1947 and with the takeover of the Jewish inhabitants of the land in 1948. And we are in a war right now because we are allied with this political state. And there's a serious chance that this war could have negative implications for the entire world. So in my estimation, if the American church never would have embraced dispensationalism with its faulty hermeneutic, the political, unswerving support for a Middle Eastern state called Israel wouldn't exist. This war never would have started. All the wars in the Middle East over the last 25 years never would have happened. So I believe the American church was necessary for these events to play out the way they have. And there would have not have been enough political support without Christians believing it was their biblical duty to support Israel. I also believe it is the American church, it is us that can begin climbing out of this hole that we've dug for ourselves. We must embrace the truth of the scriptures to do this. The backwards hermeneutic, interpreting the Old Testament as literally as possible, then understanding the New Testament in light of these conclusions is the only way one can find biblical Israel as the center of the Bible and of redemptive history. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the center and focal point of the Bible in all of redemptive history, and there are no other close seconds. Though the Old Testament focuses on Israel a great deal because it was written in the time of Israel's existence to Israelis, Israel was only a step to get to the Messiah, who would be the Savior of the entire world. Abraham is where Israel begins. God had many people for thousands of years before Abraham existed. Even if we take the youngest age of the earth, like 6,000 years, the amount of time from Abraham to the destruction of Herod's temple in Jerusalem and the destruction of the entire Mosaic system was the year AD 70. That's like 2,000 years, roughly. Most of human history has not even included Israel. More importantly, what we call Israel now has nothing to do with the nation that God named after Abraham's grandson, Jacob. So I'm asking you, please, be humble enough to examine these things closely. We as the church can bring about great change in the world by just turning away from these new ideas in world history. Now, let me be clear. This does not mean that every person who believes in dispensationalism, like I did when I first became a believer, or you do now, or you did in the past probably, is wicked or an enemy or not really a Christian. That is not what that means at all. That's not what I'm saying. We all have errors in our understanding. Because the plain things are plain, but there are difficult things to understand. Dispensationalism is not a heretical error, though it can be. Some go so far as to say that there's this dual covenant that Abraham's descendants can be saved outside of Christ Jesus. That might be a heretical error. That shows no work of the Spirit in someone's life, but no. Praise God that dispensationalism has come a long way, actually. It was way worse at the very beginning. It has come a long way after critiques and back and forths in debates. They've changed. Dispensationalism is not as bad as it used to be. I went to dispensational school because I believe it to be a good school even now. But change always begins with us at the local level. Change always begins with me in my marriage. Change always begins with me in my conflict with a friend. It's always here. So we have to stand on truth and pray that others follow. And maybe our influence will be helpful. So this was a tangent on worldwide change, right? But the Bible, in your hands, is meant to change you first. Right? The Bible is so important that we must get it right. We must use the interpretive method of the inspired New Testament authors themselves. This is God's word to us. We must do everything we can to get it right. So let's get the Bible right and let it transform us. This leads me to the quotation that you have in your bulletin, which is a pamphlet from a Baptist pastor in Wales called Reading the Bible. The Word of God is important to us, and we need to know it ourselves, not just what others have said about it. I want to read this quotation. I don't know how many years ago I found this, but it's been a blessing. Jeffrey Thomas says this: "Do not expect to master the Bible in a day or a month or a year. Rather, expect often to be puzzled by its contents. It is not all equally clear. Great men of God often feel like absolute novices when they read the Word. The Apostle Peter said that there were some things hard to understand in the epistles of Paul. I'm glad he wrote those words because I have felt that often. So do not expect always to get an emotional charge or a feeling of quiet peace when you read the Bible. By the grace of God, you may expect that to be a frequent experience, but often you will get no emotional response at all. Let the Word break over your heart and mind again and again as the years go by. And imperceptibly, there will come great changes in your attitude and outlook and conduct. You will probably be the first, probably be the last to recognize these. Often you will feel very, very small because increasingly the God of the Bible will become to you wonderfully great. So go on reading it until you can read no longer. And then you will not need to read the Bible anymore, because when your eyes close for the last time in death and never again read the Word of God in Scripture, you will open them to the Word of God in the flesh, that same Jesus of the Bible whom you have known for so long, standing before you to take you forever to his eternal home." Sometimes it can be discouraging to read the scriptures. Sometimes we just feel like we don't understand. But I think this quotation is helpful. That it shows us that even if we don't see it in the very moment, reading the Bible, being in the scriptures, is a blessing to us. That God uses this as a means of grace to transform us. Because it's not just like any other book. So I printed this off years ago for myself. And I always say, like the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed, I always say, take those home, stick them in a book, use them as a bookmark. And then when you open your book, you can read that again. Well, I printed this off some years ago, and I keep it in my Bible to read it occasionally, to remind myself. And I hope you might do something similar. That's why I had it printed off in the flyer. It might be imperceptible on a day-to-day or monthly basis, but God's Word will transform you. So we can learn much about the Bible in these few verses in 1 Peter, but what we desperately need is to be transformed much by spending time in the Bible, searching diligently about this great salvation that we have. So in conclusion, 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12 is about salvation, the grace that is ours in the new covenant. But the reason I felt comfortable pulling the threads of bibliology and hermeneutics in this text is because this text about salvation and God's Word are so intertwined in this text. Salvation and God's Word. The prophets of old who were writing Scripture were studying that Scripture to try and understand the sufferings of their Messiah and the subsequent glories that would be bestowed upon Him. This in turn leads to glories for us, His people. We've received grace upon grace, and our inheritance will be unspeakably glorious. The Old Testament was always pointing forward to something greater than itself. That something is Christ and the glories He gives to undeserving sinners like you and like me. There's more grace and glory to be had. You find that by searching diligently the Scriptures the way the old prophets did. It will be revealed to you as it was to them. But you will have much more information and even greater understanding than they. Remember John the Baptist? Strike that. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So John the Baptist was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. The greatest of the Old Covenant prophets. Even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So a New Covenant saint with his Bible has something greater than John the Baptist. Let's read our Bibles. You have everything you need. If you've put your trust in Christ Jesus and Him alone for salvation, your sins are completely forgiven, taken away as far as the east is from the west. You've been given full revelation of the Word of God in innumerable forms, in your own language. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit who resides in you individually. You are also a stone in the spiritual temple, which is God's church. This is no small thing. Think about how important the temple was to the Old Testament saints. Could they have even fathomed that there would be absolutely no need for a temple building made of stone and wood, and that God would dwell directly in His people? You've been gifted by the Holy Spirit to glorify God, to expand His kingdom, to build up fellow believers. It is certain that you will receive a glorified, sinless body at the resurrection. There will be no possibility of death because death has been swallowed up in victory and it will be destroyed in the lake of fire. Your King has all authority in the entire universe and every realm that exists. Even His name spoken has power beyond imagination. And even with all these wonderful things, the more you search diligently and inquire about the great grace that has been granted to you already, you are blessed more and more. You're transformed more and more to look like your King. This great grace which is ours, even now in the already and not yet age in which we live, is so magnificent that the greatest saints of old sought a glimpse of what you possess, even now. And even the most glorious beings, other than the eternal God himself, are amazed at the grace which is yours. The angels rejoiced when you were born. Again, they rejoice at your repentance and your sanctification. This great grace and salvation, things into which even angels long to look, is yours if you are in Christ. Marvel at this and live by his grace in humble worship and service. Let us pray together. Lord God, we come before you marveling at your great grace that you have given to us. We know that your salvation is all of grace, that it's all of you. We ask that you would motivate us, that you would give us the thoughts and intentions of our heart, that you would give us the desires of our heart, that we might use the means of grace you have given us to be more and more blessed, to be conformed more to the image of your Son, Christ Jesus. Help us find this great grace in the Scriptures. Help us find Christ Jesus in the Scriptures. Give us the desires of our heart. Help us to believe truth. Help us to understand. You are good, and we glorify you for who you are and for the great things you have done for us. And we ask that you would help us in our Christian life, in our suffering, when you give us hope. We ask that you would multiply our hope. We ask that you would help us to live for you by your Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.